Psalm 96, we'll read the whole psalm, but we will be concentrating on the first verse and the exhortation in it. Psalm 96, verse 1 through 13. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming, to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. May the Lord bless his word to us as we consider this psalm. It is a very rich psalm. The psalm gathers up into a summary, a response of who God is and what he's done. It furnishes his people with a theology of praise. Psalm 96 is a song, a psalm, a hymn. The roots of its message rests in 1 Chronicles 16, where David brought the ark into the temple. He praised God for God's presence and composed the psalm, of which he used part in the dedication of the ark. He also uses part of it in Psalm 105 and in Psalm 106. It was a spiritual song of thanksgiving for his great victory over the Philistines and a new resting place for the ark of God. This often symbolized God's presence with his people. So the psalm in 1 Chronicles 16 is considerably longer than the psalm here in 96. It goes on from verse 8 in 1 Chronicles 16 all the way down to verse 36. But Psalm 96 is only part of it, from the 23rd verse to the 33rd verse. Some think that this psalm was used during the dedication of the Second Temple as well, since the psalm in the Septuagint and the Vulgate and the Ethiopic and Arabic versions, it has a little superscription on it, a little title, which says, "A Song of David When the House Was Built After the Captivity." It is interchangeably designated as a spiritual song to worship God, and a psalm of David. Israel is encouraged to give praise and thanks to the Lord. This is to call on his name and to make known publicly among the peoples his deeds. This is done in singing to him, singing praise to him, and talking of all his wonderful works, as it says in verse 9. It's done to the glory of his name, to let those who seek rejoice in it. And these people look to the Lord, look to his strength, look to his power, seek his face continually, verse 11, and remember the marvelous works he has done, all of his miracles, all of his judgments, and all that will come, verse 12. We have the author directing God's people to sing to the Lord a new song in summary of this 96th psalm. David, declared as the author in the time of his composition, given the occasion, he appointed Asaph and his brethren for all their musical responsibilities in the tabernacle in 1 Chronicles 16:7. It says, "On that day David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. Now, interestingly, he gave it to them as a new song. And we are instructed, according to this psalm, to sing a new song. Strictly speaking, though, this particular psalm is not new. It's not a new song. For example, we have in Scripture when it says things like, "Also in the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new meat offering unto the Lord, after your weeks be out, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no servile work." The offering brought was new, but bringing offerings is not a new thing. This was in Numbers 28:26. It holds the connotation as something being renewed, or better yet, refreshed. Old things done, old things seen in a new light, or a new perspective. Take, for example, Lamentations 3:22-23. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Well, the Lord renews mercy. His mercy gets old, so he has to make new mercy to replace old mercy? No, no. It's new every morning. Well, not in that way. It is his mercy, yes, but is it really new? Or is it the continued view of his salvation seen in light of the new day or new help from the perspective of the one considering it? You see, there are new moons. Well, there's only one moon. There are new kings, but there's only one office of kingship. There are new songs. But see, these songs are not new in substance. Newness can be seen in a variety of ways in Scripture, all of which are true. They hold a connotation of something that exists, which is considered in a fresh way. The psalm instructs the church to sing what may be called new, because it's adapted to a new purpose. And new mercies are given to the people of God in their worship and praise of him. This is the same with Revelation 5:9-10. "And they sang a new song," saying, what is this new song? What did they sing? "You are worthy to take the scroll." God is worthy. He wasn't worthy before, and this is a new thing. "And to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." This is not new. It is the atonement of the Messiah. It's the atonement that had saved people out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people from the earth. And they sing yet a new song. It is the redeeming power of God. Is this not seen in part and parcel of Psalm 96 as well? How is it new? It's equally important that it is a psalm which points forward to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Oh, this may then be a new perspective. It causes the reader to consider the new covenant era coming, the completion of the fulfillment of the eternal covenant of God's anointed Savior. He is the one who enters into an eternal covenant. Is that new? It's eternal. If it is eternal, is it new or is it only by perspective? It's not simply directed to the Jews, in the time of the Jews at the temple, but it is, as we have read, all nations are to consider this. In this way, it has a direct now and not yet fulfillment with its reference to the kingdom of Christ and the gospel. This renewed view of the worship of God in light of the Christ who is coming at the time for the psalmist is for the church, the one who came and fulfills this worship where all the earth praises him collectively. In this light, old truths seem new. What would Paul be thinking after his conversion of the Old Testament when he read the Old Testament again with new eyes? In this psalm, it speaks not just of Israel, but all the earth. Certainly a new perspective for the Jews. It is a fulfilled perspective under the Messiah. There are literally hundreds of instances throughout the Psalms alone where we find praise directed toward God for who he is and what he's done in the eternal covenant he made with his Messiah. Now, in the hands of this new testator, Jesus, for all the earth. Prophetic passages with a new meaning to praise God. Praise is a common designation of worship. Psalm 7:17 says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 9:2, I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O you Most High. Psalm 21:13, be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. Those who come together to praise God are doing so, as the psalm instructs, from all over the earth. The church is to praise him by encompassing the entire terrestrial ball. The whole earth is to sing out. The other psalms sing this as well. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. Psalm 22:25. The great congregation is not only the church, but the mass of the visible manifestation of the church on the earth. Because the church is instructed to praise God together. It's true that independently people may praise God. They may sing of them in their home. They may sing of them in their car. But God is more interested in hearing praise from the whole earth. It is a collective refrain in the psalm. Such praise is accomplished, as the Psalter instructs, indiscriminately before all kinds of people. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. And this praise is because of who he is and what he's done. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. The entire earth is involved in singing praise to God. Well, they should be. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, praise the Lord, all you nations. Praise him, all you people. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. All the earth? I thought the Jews were looking inwardly. Yet the Psalms are filled with prophetic ideas of praise for all the earth. And the book of Hebrews itself sums up this public praise conveniently when it says this: by him, that is Christ, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The very word there means to give a thank offering to him. To thank him for what it is that he's done. The whole earth is to do that. Formally speaking, praise is a collective response to God by the church. It's a form of expression for what the psalmist knows about God according to the truth. Individuals can certainly do this, but it's set here in the context of the church. It says, though, all the earth. Hold that thought for a moment. If one knows little about God, they shall worship little and praise to him, no matter how long they might sing or how many songs they sing. Scripture instructs that the earth, the church, knows him and knows his word. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Thomas Ford says of this, in his book, The Singing of Psalms, The Duty of Christians, none can sing a psalm as he ought unless he has grace in his heart and is renewed in the spirit of his mind. Both must be present in order to sing praise to God in the manner that God has required. Both of those things. So in God's prescription for worship, he seeks a collective worship experience by a collective body of singers. No longer do churchgoers look on to see other people sing as they did in the temple. No, the temple is over. Now they sing, the whole world sings, or should, to give praise to God. So there is no praise by proxy, no praise by substitution in this way. There are no stand-ins. There are no special musics and such. Priests no longer do things for onlookers. They are all to sing out. And it's interesting that Psalm 96 says this about gospel truths. All the earth in the time of the good news of the anointed Savior is to proclaim what God does day by day. Interesting that priests would have sung this at the temple while onlookers looked and listened. But now, prophetically, no more. In doing this, worship by scripture song helps the church to know God more and express praise intellectually and emotionally. They are required to sing His word and sing about high thoughts of God. They sing God's thoughts after Him. That's what God looks for in His church. How might God be magnified and reflected in the song of His people? Even in verse 2 of this psalm, it says, sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Learn something new, proclaim it. And this same song becomes new to the one singing. The use of praise to God is accomplished and instructed to us, to God's church, to all the earth. As Scripture interprets Scripture, we know that all men are not regenerate. They are born as enemies of God under the covenant of works, under Adam. And they have God's wrath abiding on them until they're saved and changed by the Spirit of grace. Only regenerate people are able to fulfill this directive. Any biblical directive in this psalm to sing a new song. Or as verses 2 and 3 say, they bless, proclaim, and declare wonders about God. They bless God, they proclaim the good news of God's Messiah, and they declare His glory among the nations. Such a psalm, then, demonstrates the manner in which the kingdom of Christ collectively on the earth testifies through their worship about the being of the Creator and the redemptive wonders of His anointed Savior. In contrast to this collective group from all the earth is the carnal mind that's at enmity with God, who cannot do this. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8. They do not have the ability to fulfill this declaration, this proclamation, this blessing as part of the corporate body of covenanted believers. Only born-again individuals can do this, proclaiming and declaring God's being and His redemptive work as praise. It reflects back to God what He wants to see in His people. And if those people don't have it, God calls that a sacrifice of wickedness. Yet, those converted have no excuse not to praise Him. They are simply in rebellion against Him and do not want to do it. Remember, God is owed natural worship from all creatures. Yet, praise is not only to proclaim and declare, but it's the proper tool to bless God. Although an individual church sings such praise to magnify God in their public worship on the Lord's Day, and it may tend to be self-sufficient for a time, God does not see this as solely sufficient in light of His glory. He doesn't end there. It's not sufficient to glorify God alone in that particular way only. Instead, He requires and He desires that His church, collectively, from all of the earth, praise Him jointly, or at least have an eye to this as the psalm so prophesies about in the gospel era. It holds on to that not yet idea. It looks forward to the fulfillment of joining together with every tribe, tongue, and nation and bless God from all time. In this way, biblical worship is the due response of rational creatures to God's self-revelation of the Creator as a body of believers. How many bodies does Christ have? One. Yet on earth, that body is geographically divided up. Churches in different places. Here on earth, the church tenders up praise and reverence to Him, which is His due. And this is done according to God's desire among all the earth, from people all over the globe. They participate in corporate worship as they follow his instituted worship. And that is the consequence of being on the earth. At this time, it has to be done in little churches all over the face of the globe. They are unable to render to God praise in a manner corporately, as one single body physically, because they're still scattered right now. But the Lord desires them all together. This idea of singing to the Lord in this way, to bless, proclaim, and declare, is repeated in the psalm. Whenever we find something like that, we find a triplicate, like holy, 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 an exclamation point. This shows God's mind in preferring such public worship across the earth to all other kinds of worship. Whenever Scripture wishes to catch the reader's attention, it repeats itself. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus will say. Here, it's like placing a triple exclamation point at the end of the sentence in English. In Hebrew, there is a repetition. The repetition becomes exclamation, and the focus is given to the Lord in whom the church praises. They sing to the Lord. Everyone across the lands are to sing to him together. How do they do this if they are not currently in heaven? And it's not the consummation of the ages, and they are all together, and they have one unified worship service across the face of the earth. They can't do that. They do this in the local body. Well, that's why the psalmist will say, let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. They come in smaller groups to praise God corporately now. And the substance of their singing is God as God. God is the great I am, the first and best of beings, the most glorious one. He has revealed his salvation to the earth, and the earth is required to give praise to God for this. God has revealed his salvation to the church, and the collective church across the earth is required to give God praise. So keep in mind, in the time of David's writing, the nations around Israel were not part of God's theocracy. They weren't there. They weren't part of the instituted means of grace, which was at that time only in the temple. They were in darkness in their respective lands. But in these gospel times, Gentiles have been brought in as those among all people to sing praises to God and sing praises to Christ. In such a response of praise, David could not quote this psalm in all its fullness when he was praising him in 1 Chronicles 16. It was a celebration for Israel at that time, yes, but David also knew that the Messiah was coming. It would one day be for all the earth, an old psalm in a new way. All the regenerate are to sing, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the Lamb and crying out. What were they doing? They were crying out, giving great praise. This is the glorious outcome of the spread of the gospel because of the work of Jesus, God's anointed Savior. It is glorious in this particular psalm itself that the Gentiles will come in and they will sing such psalms, hymns, song, and praise to God. Not only Jews who are happy to have the presence of the Ark back in Jerusalem, but all kinds of people. That's why Jesus says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. That means the church has to know what Christ has taught. And that's a pretty tall order because the Bible is fairly long. And that they testify to the nations of what Christ has commanded them about himself. So the church has a monumental responsibility that it is eternally relevant in. Their responsibility not only centers around knowledge, but praise. It takes up the witness to the truth that the Father seeks more worshipers. Jesus said, but the hour comes and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. And so, when we look at this passage, all of that from a single verse, so to speak, we find the doctrine that comes out that corporate worship is a picture of the eternal nature of praise to God through Christ's redemptive covenant. The church should have a very high view of corporate worship over any other kind of worship. They are required to be imitators of God as beloved children, and in this way mimic the way that God thinks about worship. God's view of worship on the earth surrounds seeing his refracted glory. People are to glimmer a little when they praise, so to speak, metaphorically, and singing out about him. Reflect his greatness in their praise. How will redeemed sinners praise God and give him glory? Well, God has a very high view of corporate worship over any other kind. I'll give you some reasons for this. Number one, he places a very high esteem on seeking worshipers for corporate worship. That's what he does, first and foremost. The place where God's name dwells no longer serves as a type or sign of the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah has come. So, anything in which God's name was attached in the Old Testament was a type or sign of Christ to come. That is now gone. Temples, sacrifices, and such. That's why Christ told the Samaritan woman, "But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Worship is done by truth through the Spirit. And this is the kind of worship the Father seeks. And it is accomplished in the corporate assembly of Christ's mystical body, both now and not yet. Now in geographic locations, in churches, and not yet in heaven. The Lord, listen to what he says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Psalm 87:2. The entrance to the corporate setting of worship is more esteemed by God than private devotions. He is more interested in such glory from his corporate body, the bride. But even now, he doesn't have it collectively as it will be one day in heaven when all things are done. God highly esteems corporate worship as that which glorifies him most now by his people. He has some now, but they are not all voiced together, jointly. Yet the Christian has to have an eye to the not yet, where it will be done to God in perfection, wholly and completely, as one single mystical body forever in heaven before the face of God. Here's the second thing. God will have his glory, and he will have it to its fullest stature. God is most glorified by his collective people across the face of the earth. He's certainly glorified by individuals, but he is more glorified by his collective bride. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Psalm 50, verse 5 and 15. God seeks the most glory. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. All the nations, the collective church, is to glorify God's name. And this argues the conversion of Gentiles, which happens at the time of the coming of Christ. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Psalm, Revelation 15, 4. God rightly seeks that which is best. That is his glory above all things. That is what he seeks most. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Isaiah 42, 8. Even Paul says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, that the Gentiles, see, he's going to the Psalms, the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Oh, written. For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. God will have this praise to its full, both now and forever. And he's quoting the prophetic Psalms all through that passage. Gentiles are commanded to praise God singing psalms. Here's the third thing. Corporate worship publicly acknowledges, in light of all other people, the glory of the Lord. In his temple, everyone says, glory. Psalm 29:9. That's much better than secret knowledge. It's much better than someone having something in their head, one that keeps something to themselves. See, it's more manifest, it's more open, it's more publicly proclaimed. Take a deplorable wretch, a wicked servant of the devil, wash him in his sins through the Redeemer, regenerate him through the Spirit, translate him from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, place him in the midst of the corporate worship assembly, publicly with other redeemed sinners, have him sing psalms, new songs. From this perspective, this is very God glorifying. Very Christ exalting. He is now a stone of testimony for all to see, and this greatly glorifies God. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Psalm 22:22. This verse is also quoted by the author of Hebrews in the exaltation of Christ in corporate worship. You see, testimonies like this are markers for others to see and hear. God is much more glorified by the collective whole than he is by the individual in secret when such testimony is accomplished with a right heart and in the midst of the great assembly. Because it argues for the perfect, sublime, and divine worship in the assembly of those already in the celestial city in heaven. Hold that thought for a moment. Number four. God specially attends corporate worship above all other kinds of worship. Well, in his promises and exhortations, he says this collectively in the church. May the Lord our God be with us. 1 Kings 8:57. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. 1 Samuel 12:22. Even Jesus says to his disciples, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. To the officers in his church. And his ordinances, second, in their usefulness with one another. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Exodus 19:8. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Psalm 34:3. With their voices they shall sing together. Together. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Isaiah 52:8. He does this also in his sacraments, in their unique station in the church. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. See, the individuals here, they were rebuked. Why? Because they were acting individually, not collectively, worshiping in the right manner. Jesus, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it all of you. 26:27 in Matthew. Ministers dispense these mysteries publicly, and they are not regularly dispensed individually in private, because they are for the one body. Even fourthly, in his ministerial offices, in the exercise of the marks of the church. Why are there ministers? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the individual. No. The body of Christ. Ephesians 4:12. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Romans 10:14. How would such things occur on some individual basis alone? It doesn't. God exercises his condescension in ministry to his church more than in any other way. Fifthly, Christ's atonement is specifically attached to the mystical body, ultimately as a corporate people, his one bride. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Leviticus 4:20. The worship of the church in the Old Testament was a type of the work of the Messiah, who would fulfill that type. Were the Jebusites there? No. Were the Philistines there? No. Were the Amorites there? No. Such things were not for them. Sacrifices were types for God's people, his church. And yet now, so we being many are one body in Christ. Romans 12:5. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Ephesians 4. One body. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. Colossians 3:15. You see, because Christ died for his church. He died for, quote, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Acts 20:28. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5:9. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for me. No, us. Hebrews 9:24. It is because, as Paul says in Ephesians 3:21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. America is a very individualistic society where there is a great demonic attempt to individualize everything. God is looking in opposition for collective praise that transcends the bounds of things that are temporary here on earth. Individuals are certainly saved, but individuals make up the body of Christ. Number 6. Corporate worship resembles the not yet of Christ's heavenly fulfillment and consummation. You see, then, praise is a snapshot of eternity, a picture of heaven. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle, the dwelling of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. Psalm 46, 4 and 5. Oh, I thought that was Revelation. They say the same things. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take out the stony heart of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they might walk in my statutes and keep my judgments, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I'll give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. Multitudes gathering together and worship for all time. For the Lamb who sits in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of water, to dwell with them, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like a son of man dwelling in the midst of the church. In the midst of the church now, in the midst of the church forever, there the Lord Jesus receives his worship from his collected saints. Praise now, in such wondrous understanding, when singing psalms, and yet all of this is new, according to the psalmist. It is new to the Christian to consider that the corporate body of Christ in the midst of the local congregation praises in such a manner as to give people a snapshot of heaven. Missing praise in this light to God, like in a canceled service or a prayer meeting and such, it's like missing heaven. It's like missing a snapshot of it. And Psalm 96:1 alone, in a new light, as a new song, takes on a new meaning in the way Christians sing to the Lord. But it's not new. It's the same substance of all things, but it is new. For the Christian is constantly in the mercy of the Spirit, seeing the same old Bible, reading the same old Bible, yet in a new way. How many times do Christians say that? Oh, I've read such a passage time and time. I don't even remember reading that passage. When any psalm or hymn or song is sung, when new spiritual glasses and new truth and new times of learning something fresh about Christ, new is new, but not. Because it's the same old word, but it's new. How shall this corporate blessing, then, be applied to us? Well, we should desire corporate worship as the most beneficial kind of praise. If God prefers corporate worship over private worship, so should you. That doesn't mean leaving anything undone as God requires. Your Bible reading, your prayer, your godly meditation, your family worship, which is like a little church. But those private exercises enable people to come to public worship. That's what they do. Together, in a more fitting manner, they come ready to praise. That means you are more fit to come to the table, more fit to come to the Word, more fit to come to pray together, more fit to come to receive blessings in the place where, on earth now, God is manifested most. Private devotions enable people to better worship Him corporately. And if God loves His public worship in such a way, you should think about your private devotions as a means to that particular end. Your private devotions enhance public worship and public ordinances. You know, Christ is the author of eternal life for you. Tarleton said, Christ yet is in the midst of the church as a more honorable and suitable place to be near all and diffuse His life-giving power among all, to be seen by all as the center in which all the lines of faith and love ought to meet, that they may acquiesce in Him. Right here. Right now. That's why we say there is no salvation outside the church. There is none. Christ is dispensed there. Christ is found there. How will you find Him without a preacher? How will you find Him without the truth? And if God is more interested and glorified by you in the midst of the great congregation, in the midst of praise there, in that particular way, what kind of view should you have towards the church, its ministry, and its ordinances? The Lord Jesus is in the midst of the candlesticks. That's what Revelation tells us. Right in the midst of the churches, where are all the ordinances of God. And if you want to find Him, you must find Him there. Listen to what the New Testament says. They have seen Your goings, O God, even the going of My God, My King, in the sanctuary. Oh, no, no. That's Psalm 68:24. Old Testament ideas. Where do we go to meet God? In the midst of the sanctuary. I want to find Him more clearly and experience Him more deeply. Well, then you have to know where He is and you have to know where to go. That throws off the very misguided sayings of people who say that they're put off by organized religion. They want it to be personal. In true religion, they're saying then that they are put off by God because that's where God's found. He's found in the midst of His ordinances, in the midst of His church. He's not in the midst of their house and in their pool and in their backyard. He's in the midst of these things here. And He loves to be in the midst of His people because the anointed Savior is held out there. He's in the ordinances and duties of corporate worship. Now, that means Christ is in the midst of you corporately right now. Like when the sons of God gathered together in Job and worshiped in the church and God was in their midst. And even the devil came to accuse Job in the very midst of congregational worship. There's much going on in the corporate assembly, but its chief end is always to praise God. God is there by the powerful working of His Holy Spirit of grace. It is an operation by an agent that He uses on you right now. From heaven, through the power of the Spirit, to you, having a presence in your midst, a presence in His mystical body. Mystical meaning supernatural, spiritual. The President of the United States, he's in his Oval Office, but when he sends out all of his secretaries and his cabinet members and such, they are his subordinate judges. And wherever they are, he in his authority is. They are for him an effect of that power of the White House. Well, Christ is in heaven. And He must reside there until the consummation of the ages. But through His omnipotent, omniscient Spirit, He is still in the midst of His mystical body. And where His Spirit is, so is His power. And He supplies all spiritual benefits to them through His Spirit of grace and furnishes them with everything they need to be more sanctified until His return. He gives you then the ability to praise in the midst of the church, by His Spirit. Christ is in the center of all of this, and the center of your life even right now. He is in your center as his people. He is the center of comfort, therefore called the consolation of Israel, and he gives the oil of joy for mourning. He is the center of love and desire, the desire of all nations. He is the center of faith. Our eyes are towards the Lord our God. He is the center of the mystical body by which they are knit together in him. He is the center of truth in which you receive the whole body of doctrine, being the pillar and ground of the truth as the church. He is the center of praise, where all the worship of believers end and are completed in him. And so, a not new, but new song, Psalm 96, is sung to him from this very view. Worthy is the Lamb. That's a new song. We can sing Psalm 96 to praise God for his mercies with that idea. Such things in the church become a taste of heaven to you right now. And you taste them in your praise of him. And it's because corporate worship and praise is a snapshot of heaven. If you want to taste heaven, if you want to experience a bit of heaven, sing a new song in love to God. Sing Psalm 96. Sing as God directs, praise as he desires. And you will, at times, very much taste heaven. Sometimes with the mind, sometimes with the mind and the heart, sometimes with your emotions. Sometimes more of one than the other. And you experience this in the communication of Jesus Christ in love to your soul. And so, you love him back. No other praise is acceptable to God without praise drenched in divine love. Because praise is an act of love and delight. It's where you admire God and admire all the wonderful brilliance and the truth you come to know of that glorious being whom you love, very deeply affected with his goodness to you. Then you all come together. If you do that together, and those that are affected with such devoted praise to God will praise with happiness. I also want to give you a word of warning that you do not lose the newness and sense of such godly praise to God out of some kind of fear and anxiety. You should not allow your praise ever to deteriorate into groveling and discouragement. That's not what God is looking for. Godly fear and rejoicing must go hand in hand. One cannot really praise with having a happy countenance if they live in servile dejection to God's awesome character. Some people think that that is eminently spiritual, where, wrongly viewed, it's very much a detriment to them. God is to be feared, rightly, but you must bring Christ in your praise, then all is well. And it's done with great happiness, because God has shown himself in condescension to you, and you have been saved and changed. He has stooped down to deliver Christ to you. And so you bring Christ in all your worship to him, and all your praise. And when you do that, Christ, God, dwells in your midst. Thomas Manton said, "There are naturally in our hearts fears, estrangedness, backwardness away from God. But God is incarnate and has been manifested in our flesh. We may have more familiar thoughts of him, and they are made more sweet and acceptable to us." So in this, we should be thinking that in such peace and reconciliation, it makes our praise in Psalm 96 in that new song to us, Spirit-fashioned grace confirmed in our heart more and more. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, sing Psalm 96 to him, that new song. Sing to him all the earth. Corporate public worship is preferred by God over that private worship, because praise now is a taste of heaven. Your praise now is not the end, because as a Christian, you prefer heaven. You are passing by in this earthly journey. Passing by on your way to the celestial city. Do you see the light at the gate? Your hallelujahs now point to the fullness of what comes later. Imagine Christ's mystical body joined together in praise forever to him in our midst, forever, you standing there forever with everyone else. You will rejoice and glory and praise in an everlasting future without end. The illustration is always the same, regardless of whether it is heaven or other more difficult doctrines like hell, the idea of eternity, forever, being forever in heaven with Christ for all time, never ending. Imagine a mountain of sand the size of Mount Everest. And one time every 1,000 years, a sparrow comes and picks off a single grain of sand and removes it. And when he does this time and time again, for all of that time, till the very last one, eternity has not even yet begun. Praise goes on forever. Now, God will never be made better at some other time than he is right now or has ever been. He is the Lord God who does not change. But he gathers around him people like you to praise him, that his glory would be made more public. And ultimately, more public with more people, with new songs, like Psalm 96, from the end of the earth. Think, Psalm 96 to a newly regenerated Christian is a new song to sing of God's mercy. The Psalms alone are like a little Bible filled with Jesus from beginning to end. We more praise the actual name of Christ in the Psalms than we do any other place in any other uninspired songbook. Redeemer, his name. Savior, his name. And in heaven, his public glory is made perfect and perpetual by everyone. The very cries in hell are drowned out in heaven by the corporate praise of Christ. Those in hell will be tormented by the praise of heaven. To hear such corporate praise makes hell worse for them. But in heaven, it's forever. Praise forever that shall never end. And so you should desire that, though you have a taste of it now. You long for the day in which such praise will be perfected later on. What celestial mysteries have been made to those who are in heaven now, in that they get to see Christ face to face and praise for all time? It will be in heaven that God's glory will be manifested in the face of Christ most of all. We will see it perfectly, and all his people in one accord together will praise him for his covenant blessings, the covenant that was made before the foundations of the world and made perfect in our mind as we praise him fulfilled in heaven. It is that everlasting covenant. And it is so grand that Richard Sibbes says that the angels themselves admire it. The devils envy it. And it is a matter of glory and praise in heaven forever. But no, it starts right here. What would such praise sound like in heaven, in that corporate assembly aided by the holy angels? What does it sound like to you now while you wait for that day? Engage in praise now in God's corporate assembly that you might taste it, what it will be like later on. Prepare such times of worship by private devotion so that you're prepared now, that such worship today or any Lord's day is in step with taking the direction of heaven, heavenly praise, because corporate worship is a picture, a snapshot of the eternal nature of praise to God through Christ. May the Lord bless that to our minds and our hearts. Let's pray together.